Well, I know we are in a series for the summer on the problem of evil and suffering, but it is Father's Day, and I certainly wouldn't want you to make any invalid associations between those two things. So let's set that aside for this morning, and I want to talk to you about how to really honor your Father, your Heavenly Father. Our culture is obsessed with love, mostly romantic, sexual, erotic love, sometimes maybe brotherly or familial love, commonly patriotic love, love of country, but we're into love. I love Lucy, everybody loves Raymond, love American style, the love boat, the love bug. Big love, rock of love, flavor of love, love connection, I love New York, you've heard them all. And that's just the TV shows. I can't even try to name all the movies and songs with love in the title. But when we get beyond all of the sexual fantasies and all of the romantic love stories and all of the sentimental journeys and all of the syrupy chick flicks and love songs, slow dance songs. Do we really know what love is? Or are we just hooked on a feeling? I read that "what is love" is the most searched phrase on Google. Nobody knows what it is. Everybody wants to know. What is it? Is it a force of nature? Is it a powerful neurological condition like hunger or thirst? Is it a passionate commitment? Is it a sexual desire? Google doesn't know. I would suggest to you this morning that we learn what love is and we learn how to love from our Father. God is love, 1 John 4:8. He is the supreme lover. He's the standard. He's the source of love. He is the God of love, 2 Corinthians 13:11 says. And the Bible says His love is great, Ephesians 2:4. His love is everlasting, Jeremiah 31:3. His love is sacrificial, Romans 5:8. His love is unconditional, Deuteronomy 7:8. His love is permanently secure, Romans 8:39. And since God is love, when God became man, we would expect that He would have a few things to say about it, right? And He did. Jesus did. And so, for Mother's Day, I took you back to Luke 15. For Father's Day, let me take you back to Luke chapter 6. Open your Bibles to a passage we've covered, though it was some time back, Luke chapter 6. It would be nice, I think, you probably would agree with this, it would be nice if we could say to all of the children in our church, love like your Father. Would that be a good thing? We could just say to every child, love like your Father. It would be nice if every father in our church was known for his love. Known by all, especially his children, but known not for his work or what he did for a living. No, not for his favorite sports team or his hobby. Known not for what he was for or against, but known for his love. We can say that. We can say to every child of God that, love like your Father. Love like your Father in heaven. He's the standard. And dads, if we're going to be models for our children, how he loves is how we need to love. Luke chapter 6 is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 to 7 is the extended edition. Luke 6 is maybe the Reader's Digest condensed edition. Not surprisingly, though, one of the dominant themes in this sermon is love. And what Jesus says about love is revolutionary. It's absolutely shocking, really. It goes beyond anything anyone had ever heard about love. The Old Testament law had taught love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, the whole law could be summed up in that. The whole law could be summed up in those two things. Love your God, love your neighbor. Then Jesus comes along and says in Luke 6:27, "But I say to you, love your enemies." And now we have a problem. Now we have a monumental problem. Love God, no problem. He's lovable. He deserves to be loved. He loves me. Love my neighbor, no big problem. I like my neighbor. My neighbor is like me. We get along. We have the same interests, same core values, same basic lifestyle. He borrows my chainsaw. I borrow his pickup. It's a cordial and mutually utilitarian relationship. No problem. But love my enemy, now we have a problem. First of all, who does that? Why would anyone do that? What would be the point of doing that? And how could you do that even if you really wanted to? So to love your enemy presents a dilemma. It creates a conflict of interest. Love or live. Self-preservation kicks in. It's instinctive. I don't want to love my enemy. My enemy might kill me. My enemy will most certainly hurt me or do things that take advantage of me. So to love our enemies goes against our nature. It runs contrary to what is normal. It's not normal. It's not natural. In fact, it cannot even be done on the normal, natural, human level. Can't be done. And that's the whole point. This kind of love that Jesus taught and modeled is not natural, it's supernatural. It's not human, it's divine. You can't love like your father unless he's your father. And that is really the whole point of this Sermon on the Mount, to identify the character of kingdom citizens. Who are the true children of God? Who's in the kingdom? Who truly belongs to Jesus? The answer is not everyone. Not everyone. John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We must be born again, born anew, born from above. How will we know if that's happened to us? Well, 1 John 4:7, "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So love, then, is what gives it away. You love like God, you're born of God. It's that simple. I mean, you look like your dad, you belong to your dad, right? So you love like God, you're born of God. So what we're talking about here is a supernatural love that is produced by God when we are redeemed, when we are born again. That's what salvation is. That's what it does. It transforms us. It changes our nature. It makes us new creatures in Christ. And that's how we know whether we've been born again or we just walked an aisle and prayed a prayer to ask Jesus into our heart. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Paul said, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." Peter said, "Above all, love, because love covers a multitude of sins." So love becomes the defining characteristic, if you will, of Christians. And it's not just that you love God, not just that you love other believers, not just that you love your friends and family members, but that you love like your Father loves. You love your enemies. So I want us to look at this, kind of an unusual Father's Day message maybe, but I want us to look at this Father-like love and see if we love like our Father. This is the supernatural love that makes, that marks the children of God. First of all, notice the actions of Father-like love. Verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." Now that's the exact opposite, isn't it, of how the world functions, of how the world operates. Total reversal of the norm. It's natural to love your friends. It's natural to do good to those who love you. It's normal to bless those who bless you or to pray for those who treat you well. What Jesus is calling for here is not natural at all. In fact, in some circles in Judaism, like the Qumran community, the right to hate your enemies was a given. Of course you hate your enemies. It was in fact un-Jewish to love Romans or to love other Gentiles, just like it would be for us, un-American, to love Nazis or to love, you know, suicide bombers or whatever. But it is precisely those kinds of cultural, political, religious enemies that Jesus is talking about here. And it starts with the attitude. Love your enemies. In other words, don't hate them. Don't have an attitude against them that's contrary to them. Don't despise them. Love them. Agape is the word there, the strongest form of love, an unconditional, volitional choice. That moves to action, benevolent action. Do good to those who hate you. That's not our instinctive response, is it? Don't do evil to them. Don't retaliate against them. Do them good. Seek their welfare. Then that progresses to our words. Bless those who curse you. And bless means to speak well of or to wish well upon them. And so if someone curses you, the natural instinct is to curse them back, right? Jesus says, no, that's not your place. If they're to be cursed, that's God's place. Yours is to bless. And then that leads to our prayers. Pray for those who mistreat you. Intercede for them. Appeal to God on their behalf. You say, who does that, right? Does anybody do that? Well, Jesus did that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And a disciple of Jesus did that. Stephen, Acts 7, Father, do not hold this sin against them. So the unnatural becomes natural when we're born of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. But take note of that. All of our actions are covered in those four commands. How we feel toward our enemies, love or hate. What we do to those who hate us, bless or curse. What we say, or do good or do evil, I should say. What we say to those who curse us, we curse back or we bless. And how we pray for those who mistreat us. We pray God's wrath down upon them or God's mercy upon them. This supernatural love, then, is what proves we belong to God, because where else would it come from? Then notice not only the actions, but the reactions of this Father-like love. Jesus illustrates it in four examples. Verse 29. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Those are all reactions, right? How do we react when people insult us? When people steal from us? When people make demands of us? What do we do when someone takes something from us? Do we react in kind or in kindness? Do we demand our rights? Do we return evil for evil? Or do we continue to endure and love and minister and give and make ourselves available and vulnerable even at the risk of further insult and injury? The strike on the cheek here refers to an insulting slap with the back of the hand. It's not talking about fighting. It's talking about insulting. Probably refers to rejection from the synagogue, which all of these disciples would inevitably face. And that rejection would be an abuse of power. It would be a misuse of authority. It would be a gross injustice. But you don't fight back. You, in fact, turn the other cheek, which means what? Which means you repeatedly bear the reproach of Christ. You're not ashamed to identify with him, even if it means being shamed because of him. Someone taking away your coat refers to robbery. Someone taking away your coat. There's no other way to view that. Someone wants your coat. They take it. Well, offer your shirt also, your hat, your gloves. If you need it, take it. Give to everyone who asks of you. That refers either to the beggar in the street looking for a handout or to the neighbor who wants to borrow from you. Either way, give. Present tense verb there. Always be prepared to respond generously. Give. And then the phrase, whoever takes away what is yours, refers either to the thief who steals it from you or could be the person who borrowed it from you and never brought it back, maybe never intended to. Either way, do not demand it back. Now that's pretty radical, isn't it? That is pretty radical living if you're not a Christian. In fact, it's impossible. It's not even desirable to live that way. Unless there's something besides the American dream that you're living for. But see, that's just it. You can never live like this unless you love like this. And you will never love like this unless God is your Father. When God is your Father, you become partakers of His nature, the divine nature, and the divine nature is to love the unlovely. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. So when God is your Father, it is the glory of His name, it is the advance of His kingdom that you live for, not the accumulation and preservation of your health and wealth. You can part with things. It's people you're concerned about, not possessions. You can risk your reputation because your reputation is established by Christ, not by men. You can afford to give away everything you have or have it all taken away. It doesn't matter because you can't take it with you. You won't need it where you're going. And my God shall supply all my needs according to His riches in glory. So as children of our Heavenly Father, we have the liberty to live like this with this kind of an uproarious generosity, with this kind of levity, this kind of insatiable joy, because we aren't bound by material and physical and worldly and temporal things. Stuff doesn't matter. We can give and give and give because on the other end is an infinite supply. And if God wants us to be the channel, so be it. But mark it, how we react when people take from us tells what we're living for and maybe tells who our Father is. Thirdly, the principle here behind all of this, the principle of this kind of love, verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That's the guiding principle undergirding this kind of love, the golden rule. And it's really the only rule we would need, isn't it, if we kept it, if we lived by it. What a statement that is. One statement that would cover all situations in all relationships. Just treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Don't treat them the way they treat you. Treat them the way you want them or would want them to treat you. Or think of what you would want them to do to you or for you if you were in the same situation they are in. And do that for them. That's the principle here that undergirds this kind of supernatural divine love. And notice, would you please, how this is worded, because we twist it in all other religions who have some nuance, some variation of this golden rule, also twist it and make a negative out of it. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Isn't that how we interpret it? Whatever you wouldn't want someone to do to you, don't do to them. That's not it. That's not it at all. The Jewish rabbis, though, they taught that what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. No one should do to his neighbor what he does not like for himself. Well, that's true, but that's not the principle Jesus teaches here. Philo even said, whatever things anyone hates to suffer, let him not do. Confucius even taught, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. And that's how we normally apply it. That's about as far as we go with it, isn't it? And if we went that far, that would be pretty good. I don't want people to hit me, so I don't hit them. I don't want my neighbor stealing things out of my garage, so I'm not going to steal things out of his garage. But you can see that's not even close to what Jesus is saying here. He said, do to others what you would want them to do to you. Big difference. When you're broke down on the side of the road, what do you hope someone will do? Someone who has a jack, who knows how to change a flat. When you're out of work, behind on the rent, what do you wish someone would do for you? If you've sinned and you're sorry and you want to make up and you want to make things right and be reconciled, how do you want to be treated? Do that. You do that to others, all others, what you would want them to do to you. You see what a powerful all-purpose principle that is? Let me tell you what it requires, okay? Because it only requires one simple thing, empathy. Do you realize that? That is all it requires. Can you empathize with your fellow man? That's all this is, empathy. Have you ever had a flat on the highway in the middle of the night with no flashlight, spare, or jack? makes you want to pull over when you see somebody in that predicament then, doesn't it? Have you ever been out of work? Have you ever needed forgiveness? So, empathize. Isn't it sad how the longer we are Christians, the less we seem to empathize with non-Christians, unbelievers, sinners? Almost as if we forget what it was like to be lost, to be an unbeliever. We have no patience. We have zero tolerance for the way they think and live and talk. People who are simply what we once were, lost and in need of mercy. And I think that's the key then. When we see ourselves as sinners in need of mercy, we treat other sinners in need of mercy the way we would want to be treated as sinners in need of mercy. So that's the principle. You say, how is it even possible to love like this? Well, look at the source. Verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Now this gives us a scale, okay? A scale to measure our love. If you love those who love you, if you do good to those who are good to you, if you lend to those who will repay or possibly even would lend to you in the future if you needed it, where are you on the scale? What level have you achieved? Sinner level. Right? Even sinners do that. See what he's saying? In other words, if that's all you do, love those who love you, do good to those who do good to you, lend to those who repay you, congratulations, you've just done what all unbelievers already do naturally. What credit is that? And that's the key phrase, that little phrase, what credit is that to you? The word is actually charis, grace. And it can mean, what thanks should you get? But more literally, it's almost saying, what grace is that to you? See, there's no grace in that. There's no grace required for that. There's no evidence of grace in loving those who already love you. There's no grace required to do good to those who are good or who do good to you. You are only at that point doing what unconverted sinners do without any divine enablement at all. That's what grace is, divine enablement. There's no grace required to love people that are lovely and love you back. There's no grace required to do good to those that do good. There's no grace required to lend to those knowing you may never get it back or they would never be able to repay the favor. So the point is, when you do that, when you love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and give expecting nothing in return, that is an evidence of grace at work in your life. Grace is transforming you, making you new, making you different. It demonstrates that God's grace has not only transformed you, but even now is continually enabling you to live and to love at a whole different level than you could as an unbeliever. So the source is grace. The source of this kind of love is God's grace. It's not natural, it's unnatural. because sinners can't do it. Unbelievers can't do it. Only those who have been graced and are being graced by God can do it. So you say, how can I tell if I'm a child of God? The answer is, there evidence of God's grace at work in your life? If you love those who don't love you, if you're good to those who do bad to you, if you lend to those who will never repay you, that's grace. That's the evidence of God's grace in your heart. Then you say, finally, why would anyone ever want to live like that? Why would anyone love their enemies? The motive of this father-like love comes in verses 35 and following. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And what? Your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. He says your reward will be great. He doesn't say what the reward will be, just that it will be great. More importantly, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now that's the critical thing. What does that mean? It doesn't mean by doing this, you will become sons. It means that in doing this, you will manifest that you are sons of the Most High. When you are kind to ungrateful and evil men, you are being like God, because that's how He is. And so you demonstrate visibly, both to yourself and to others, that you are His child. You make manifest your true spiritual parentage, that your Father is God. And that's a great reward, isn't it, in and of itself? That assurance, that being able to know that you belong to God, you've been born of God, you're saved, you're His child, that is the greatest blessing. Then, verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour out into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So there's our motivation to love this way. It's first because we want to be merciful because our Heavenly Father is merciful. And we want to imitate that. We want to be like Him. Imitation is the highest form of flattery, right? We want to mimic our Father. So we're merciful because He's merciful. But ultimately our motive is we're merciful because we need mercy. I don't judge because I don't want to be judged. I don't condemn because I don't want to be condemned. I pardon because I want to be pardoned. I give because I want to receive. So the motive, it's not that it's selfishly driven. It's that I know I'm a sinner, undeserving of anything but judgment and condemnation from God. I know that I don't want what I deserve. I want mercy, not justice, not condemnation. I want forgiveness, not fairness. So I treat others that way because I know that's how I want God to treat me. So really, this is verse 31, the principle of the golden rule applied vertically to our relationship with God. It's not just treat others the way you want them to treat you. It's treat others the way you would want God to treat you. And that's the point of verse 38. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. What standard of measure do you want God to use in dealing with you? In judging you, for example? You want justice or mercy? In blessing you, for example? You want little or generous? So use the same standard in the way you deal with others. I want God to be merciful with me. And so that becomes a motive in how I treat other people. Do people sin against me sometimes? Yes. Do people hurt me sometimes? Yes. Do people misrepresent me or take advantage of me or presume upon me or dishonor me? Sure, maybe sometimes. But don't I do the same things to God? What does He do? How does He respond? Mercifully. So the question for each of us this morning is, do you love like this? Do you love with this kind of love? If you do, it's because you've been born again. You're of your Father in heaven. You're His. You belong to Him. He is making you like Himself. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. You are giving evidence of being sons of the Most High. You are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You're in the kingdom. Praise God for that work of grace that He has begun and He has promised to continue, to complete until the day of Christ. And fathers, I would just say to you, this is the standard. Okay, this is our goal as dads, is to model this kind of love. How's that going? To love your Father, to love like your Father, so that your children learn from you how to do that, what that looks like. Learn to do the same. Let me pray for God's blessing on us as we pursue that. Father, how thankful we are for your love for us. That we have a Father in heaven who shows us what love is and who shows us how to love. So thankful for that. Some are even maybe more thankful than others because they haven't had an earthly father particularly to model that. Whichever the case, we're thankful for your love, and we pray that your grace would do this work in us, that we would love like you, and in so doing, prove ourselves to be sons of the Most High, kind to ungrateful and evil men, merciful, giving and forgiving. Grateful we are that you are such a Father. Make us like you. Make us more and more like you, Father, that you may be glorified through us. That the world would see what kind of a God you are as they see the way your grace transforms us. Do it for your sake. Do it for Christ's sake. Do it for the good of your church. Do it for the good of our families. We will give you all the praise and thanks in Jesus' name.